And I think we'll see that. And take into the general context the argument or the preaching message of the author of Hebrews to this point. He has talked about the concept of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has basically exalted that one offering as the singular offering in chapter 10 that ends all offerings, right? That the death of Christ was more and was greater in intensity, efficacy, and value than all of the bloods of bulls and goats. The whole point was that the entire ceremonial system of the Old Testament was to point out nothing more than there was a human fatal flaw, that flaw being sin. And that though there was countless sacrifices of animals and the bleeding of animals, that was to be seen as something precious and understood as something that was supposed to symbolize our own death. And instead of that, now we have the final Lamb of God. We have a sacrifice that basically ends sacrifices once for all. Because all those things had pointed to the cross. And in the crosswork of Christ, his death had ended it all. And based on that, he says, so based on the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the final price of sin for us if we were willing to make him Lord of our lives, then what we have here is a stern warning, right? And we looked at that for the last couple of weeks. That if we go on sinning willfully, then how can there be a sacrifice, right, good enough for us? In other words, if we purposely, if we deliberately, and we continually basically put off the things of Christ and deny his sacrifice, what other course is there? The scriptures are pretty clear about that. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Paul says that let him be anathema or let him be accursed who should preach any other gospel save that of Jesus Christ, him crucified. And if we look at it that way, then after that stern warning, now he brings us to this idea of kind of encouraging us, encouraging the readers of this epistle to say, remember the former days. And that's where we are here. It is an issue of mind over the circumstances. To use our minds, as we are, you know, often apt to do, and to consider the course of the future. You know, the unconsidered life is not worth living, right? I mean, the reason why the Lord gives us mental abilities, the reason why he gives us memories, etc., is to learn and to grow. And that is part of the process. And it's not to say that the difficult things are to be removed. You guys realize that? Although there are teachers in the world that will tell you that Jesus Christ is all about getting stuff, it's about health, it's about health, it's about prosperity. That's not what the scriptures tell us at all. In fact, the scriptures remind us that the difficult times are the most important times for us to exercise faith, for us to grow in confidence in the things of Christ, and for us to develop proven character. And that be the case, then we need to set our minds on the things that are most significant and most profitable for sanctification. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're really going to look at the main point of number one and all of its subpoints, and then we'll hit number two next week. But let's pray and ask that the Lord would just instruct us at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come before you this Sunday morning, you know, we might sing your praise, that we might think great things about you. But Lord, may it not just be a reminiscence, Lord, of theological facts. May not be just something we run through with our minds and calculate, but instead, Lord, let it touch our hearts. May we understand the greatness and the depth of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Teach us not to take such things lightly, Lord, but to appreciate them, to cherish them. And then to recall, Lord, the difficulties, the struggles, the times of testing that we have experienced in our lives, knowing that those are profoundly and providentially given to us so that we might learn, so we might grow, and we might increasingly become sanctified, more holy and righteous unto you. And Father, I pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit, that he would come upon us to teach us, to illuminate the Scriptures to us, and touch our hearts, so that we might not just hear the Word, but we might be doers of the Word, that we might apply the things that we hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we're going to be talking about, one of the strong themes here when we talk about using our minds unto sanctification is that, I mean, you see this throughout the Scriptures. You see this in your own life. You see this when you hear testimonies of saints or read biographies of Christians. One thing you notice is that God does not take away difficult things, right? I mean, take any crazy situation, whether it's the friends of Daniel before the fiery furnace, whether it's Daniel himself, you know, about to be thrown into a lion's den. God does not rescue them from the difficulties. He sees them through it. And that's an important distinction because, you know, that's what we are to grow from. We are to understand that God's desire is not to just remove the hard things, but sometimes give us an opportunity to stretch, to grow in faith and faithfulness. Hugh Latimer, I don't know if you ever heard of him. He was the 16th century bishop of Worcester, and he was one of the great reformers. He may not be as prominent as many of the others, but in England, he was certainly probably the most influential of all the reformers of his day. And he's an example of how God doesn't always take away the difficult things, but desires for us to work through them. Latimer, because he was Bishop of Worcester, he became King Henry VIII's favorite preacher. And kind of an interesting relationship that they had. Because Latimer, he spoke truth and he spoke it straight and he spoke it sometimes very boldly, right? And if you guys remember the history of King Henry, Henry VIII particularly, if you remember Henry VIII, he was kind of he was an adulterer. I mean, he kind of had a lot of women and he had a lot of ladies on the side. He was an interesting character that way. Well, at one time, Latimer had preached before King Henry, and Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness in the sermon. And he ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday, and this time to apologize for the offense he had given. Well, the next Sunday, after reading his text, Latimer began this way. He says, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offend it. Therefore, take heed that thou speaketh not a word that may be displeased. But then, consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all-present and who beholdeth all things, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. Then he went on to preach the exact same sermon that offended King Henry the Sunday previous, only this time with considerably more energy, according to historians. Now he could have been executed for offending the king, but he was not. Henry found him to be of great conviction, and as a result, Henry appreciated his preaching. He didn't always apply what he had heard, but he appreciated his preaching. You know, and that the point is that there are difficult times that the Lord allows us and that are meant for further sanctification. Each opportunity of basically difficulty, of trial, of putting ourselves on the line, those are opportunities that the Holy Spirit uses, right, unto our sanctification. Success or failure. I think sometimes, I mean, our thinking is only about success. I mean, best-selling books aren't written that say, you know, this is how not to fall into the zone, right? Books that drive and motivate people are about how you can get into the zone, how you can keep yourself consistently successful, how you can make success after success. Very few of them are written that say something about, hey, the importance of failure, right? The importance of building character because you didn't do too good the first time. But those are the times, the difficult, the harsh, and the trial that are moments for us as the Holy Spirit uses it for us to grow in sanctification. If we just have the mental perspective, if we have theology, just an intellectual understanding of the things of Christ, but there is no action, there's no application, then we are nothing more than those that just speak of faith. We have a profession, right? We profess the things of Christ, but we can't even claim genuine faith. If on the flip side, we have some vague religious actions or intentions, right? We talk and we act in a manner that we consider ourselves to be fairly moral, etc. But we don't stand on truth, then in the end, at best, it's posturing. And at worst, it's just falsehood. I mean, there is nothing solid. There's no final conviction. And you, again, you can't claim genuine faith. The lesson that Scripture teaches us that is that we have to combine spiritual thoughts, spiritual actions. That we have to not just think it, but we have to do it. That we have to comprehend it and comprehend it clearly and then make it applicable to our daily lives. So he gives them this command after giving them a very harsh warning, right? Of fearing the Lord and fearing the concept of apostasy, of falling away. He kind of brings them gently back into the fold and says basically he has a greater confidence that they are not of those that will fall away. In verse 32, he says, but remember the former days. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. He begins with a command, and it is a command to remember those former days. Now, these former days that he speaks about were some previous occasion and most likely were on the issuance or the beginning stages of their early faith. It's been approximately now, if we talk about the group that this letter is written to, it's been approximately 15 years since they, along with other Jews, were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius, right? And according to a famous historian, it was because of Crestus. And most historians agree it's because the Jews were in an uproar, split amongst themselves, those that were of Christ, calling themselves Christians, right? And those were that were of the old Judaical order. And there was an uproar in the Jewish quarters. And so King Claudius just had them all kicked out. Had the whole, you know, just pushed the whole mess outside of Rome itself. And not only that, but so there was this this sense that they were displaced, right? Because of a political reaction to the dissent that is going on. They're also kicked out of that special commonness that is shared amongst the Jewish community, right? They weren't welcome there. They were treated badly there. And they were rejected and persecuted, whether it was from fellow Jews or Romans alike. And he's saying, remember those days. A command to kind of remember and recall those things. And, you know, there is, again, we talk about the themes of Scripture, like James 1, it talks about to consider it joy, right? When you encounter various trials, Romans 5 tells us, it starts off by telling us that we should exalt at tribulation. Why? Because the net result of those things is endurance, proven character, finally hope. I mean, the Lord expects that bad and harsh things would happen. And so here, the Scripture reminds us to remember those earlier days that were quite difficult. You think about marriages, and I counsel this to a lot of young couples that are about to get married, and we talk about it. A lot of times when you're getting married, there may be some financial hardship as you begin. You know, that is a blessing as much as it is a difficulty, right? Because that relationship, that marriage that's built on the sense of having to trust in each other and trust in the Lord, there's a foundation that is built there. They're solid. It's not to say that, you know, if you got married and everything was okay, you guys already had your finances and everything in order, that your relationship is, you know, is on bad ground. Not at all. But it is to say that those that struggle early, man, they build a foundation that is solid and true. And so regardless of what circumstances come up in the course of their married lives, they look back and say, yeah, but do you remember how we started? Do you remember what it was like? I remember clearly when I first got married, I was an intern. And I was making $400 a month, and that was before we paid taxes, right? And at about this time of the year, I'd be surprised. What, I owe $200? That's craziness, you know? I don't know, that's half my salary this month. And yeah, it's kind of a funny thing when we look back on it. And Kath had just started working, and we didn't have much, but man, those were good times. Those were good times and an excellent foundation for us, right? Because regardless of what should come in the future, you know that that it's not about, hey, we have enough money, now we're going to be happy. Because we've seen quite the opposite. That we didn't always have much, but the happiness was still there. And so he builds that firm and wonderful foundation. That's when he says, hey, remember those former days, right? Remember those former days. And notice this, remember those former days, and as he talks about those former days in the coming verses, they are not the days of blessing. I find this curious. Do you guys remember like the first car that you owned, something that was precious to you, maybe your car, or maybe the first house that you purchased, or the first apartment that you moved into? I mean, you look at certain material things that the Lord grants you, and you say, hey, what a blessing. And they are a blessing from the Lord. Don't doubt that. But we look at that, and we say, you know, I can think of my first car. You know, it was a Mustang. Some of you guys have seen it. I drove it for so many years, and only just a couple weeks ago did we finally send it to the junkyard. I mean, that thing, we ran that thing into the ground. But when I first got that car, man, you think, oh, what a, you know, and you naturally gravitate to think to ourselves, I wasn't a believer at the time, so I didn't think of it that way. But you think, man, what a blessing. What a blessing. And we think about the blessings of the Lord. You know what, though? When you encounter difficult times, when you're into tribulation, when you got fired at work, right, and these different things are happening to you, and all of the world seems to be collapsing around you, you don't look back and go, hey, do you remember when we had that brand new car? Because that offers you no solace, right? That offers you no sense of strength or encouragement. Blessings, and I'm talking in the sense of those things that the Lord grants us as to be, you know, the cherry on top, those things don't provide us strength for difficult times to come. I said that in historically speaking, it had been about 15 years since they've been expelled from Rome and suffered quite a you know, array of different persecutions. But they had not suffered like they will suffer when they receive this letter, that they will suffer in a matter of maybe the year or maybe even beginning the days that they received this letter. 15 years after that pronouncement to expel the Jews from the Jewish quarter, by then Emperor Claudius had passed on and passed his throne to his son slash great, what is he? He was his great uncle, so I don't know what does that mean, his great nephew. Kind of gross, but Nero takes command of all of Rome. And we know it as a historic reality that Nero had burned down part of Rome, blamed it on Christians, and decided to kind of have sport with them, right? Throw them in with animals and see them get gnawed. Let the gladiators go at them, etc., right? And sometimes crucify them, light them on fire, and use them as human torches. I mean, horrible things. These were the things that were to come. So is the author of Hebrews, is he going to say, hey, you know, let me encourage you by remembering, do you remember that nice house God had granted to you? Remember that vacation you had? Good stuff. Think on those things, and that ought to encourage you. No. He says, remember some of the struggles that you began this Christian walk with. Because if you remember those things, you were victorious. And let that grant you courage, right? Let that grant you courage. They are to recall these things. And the idea is not to just bring back a mental picture, but instead reapply it. And let it be a stimulus for right thinking and for right living. Right? Examine. See how the Lord was faithful. See how you endured such difficulties. Not because things are going to get better. No, in fact, for these Christians, things were going to get a lot worse. It was a battle from the start. Look at verse 32, the second part of that. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. It's curious because you see this idea of after being enlightened, they endured great conflict of suffering. There is a connection here, right? If you read this and you're just kind of reading it, you might think, well, you know, it's kind of like haphazard. Why does he bring up, you know, after being enlightened, you know, just to give us a chronological sense? You know, why does he bring that up in the midst of talking about enduring the conflict that they had seen? There is this connection between right thinking and understanding and conflict. In the New Testament, those that have been enlightened with the true and saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ are not offered a life of luxury. Is that news to you? I hope that's not news to you. Because nowhere in the scripture does God offer, or the Lord himself in all of his preaching, offer that, hey, I got lots of luxuries. Come and join us, you know, and wait, there's more. He's not a Ginsu knife salesman, right, that has some other new offer, and then, hey, if you act now within the next 3 hours, right, on and on and on and on it goes. He's not selling you anything. In fact, when people come to him and say, Lord, I want to follow you, he says, oh, that's great. You know, but the foxes have holes. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Just understand that following me might mean you got nowhere to live, at least no roof over your head. It'll be temporary, and it'll be temporary going for years, right? People would come to him and say, hey, I want this, I want that. And you go, fine, just take up your cross. They knew exactly. Today we might say, you know, what does Christ mean when he says, you know, discipleship, the cost of discipleship is to take up your cross? Because no one's been crucified anytime soon. I would suggest to you that if criminals were crucified, and they're crucified often as they were in and around Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, and someone tells you, hey, you know, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross, the picture would be vivid. You'd understand exactly what he meant. That there's a good and strong possibility that you might be one of those crucified. He says, consider the cost, right? Consider the cost of following in the manner of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself in John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And you say, hey, that's a good verse. Yeah, but there's the bad side of that. In the world, you have tribulation. Tribulation means persecution, things that are bad, circumstances that fall upon you that are horrible, that are purposely pointed against you, right? Persecution would be the best translation. But take courage, he says. I have overcome the world. Does the Lord say, hey, you know, I'm going to offer you my peace. The world's going to offer tribulation, but you don't worry. It won't affect you at all. He says quite the opposite. You will experience tribulation. Romans 5:3, we talked about it already, but it says we also exalt in our tribulation, our persecution, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You know, does it bother you? And it does bother me, at least to some degree, to realize that as far as the scriptures tell us, as far as our Lord tells us, right, that the common means of sanctification is difficulty. Isn't that what Romans 5 exactly tells us? Right? We exalt in our tribulation. In other words, if the Lord desires to refine you, to make you more sanctified, to make you more holy, what is his normal means? He doesn't zap you with a little holy machine gun, right? He doesn't just kind of, you know, make you all, ooh, and then, oh, I feel different, right? I went to church and got recharged. This isn't, remember that superhero, the green, what's his name? The Green Lantern? And then, oh, man, he can make anything out of the green stuff that comes out of his ring. But lo and behold, he runs low and he has to go and recharge it inside the little lantern thing, right? Is that what our Christianity is supposed to be? We just go and recharge and we get holier that way? Go to church enough that we recharge the green energy? Not at all. The Lord says that the normal process of us growing in Christ likeness is through tribulation, because it makes for perseverance. It teaches us to endure difficulty, and that endurance provides for us proven character. It means that we become men and women of substance, not just fakers, but there's something real to us. And that proven character, that provides us hope. Because after having gone through that, the series of these things over and over again, you look back and you realize, you know what? Come what may, the hope I have in Christ lasts to eternity. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts the rest of that passage. And because of that, that hope never disappoints. Enlightenment and conflict seem to go hand in hand. It says you endured a great conflict of suffering. The word for conflict is an interesting one there, athlesis, and it's where we get our English word athletics from. In other words, there was an element in which they suffered, but in the midst of that suffering, they conducted themselves as those that were contending for a crown. You could even translate it, and it'd be an odd translation, but one that would kind of highlight that particular word, an unusual word to use, especially in this context. But you could translate it this way. You endured a great contest of suffering. It implies that these guys, man, it was a lot of stuff. It was a great contest, to be sure. In the sense, and the word could be used of intensity or frequency. I think it probably both is in mind here. That it was a difficult and long and kind of coming from all sides kind of a conflict. And you had endured through that, right? You had borne the heavy burden of the contest of suffering that the Lord had thrown you into. And all of this just after being enlightened. Just after being enlightened. Well, the principal point of that is that, man, the battle begins from the moment of conversion, and there is no time out. And not only that, as these guys look back on the historical fact of their personal testimony, they realize that they could not be spectators. From the get-go, there was persecution. Right? Now imagine how this would have worked out. So men and women of Judaism, right, that had heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. Maybe they had made that trek into Jerusalem, or maybe not. They say that their second generation Christians, meaning that some had brought the gospel to them, possibly Paul or others. Well, they had got saved. They had professed the things of Christ. They had accepted him as their Lord, as their Savior, as Messiah. And in obedience to that, they went out into the river and they got baptized. Now that was it. Because of all the things that might happen in closed door settings within the home church, now you go outside and you get baptized, all of the Jewish community comes and sees that. And then they label you one of Christ. And as a result of that, the persecution upon you and upon your family begins. There was a clear starting point. And the battle began from the very inception of the confession that Jesus Christ was their Lord and was their Savior. There was a lot of spiritual athleticism that was necessary for them, even from an early point, right? And it means that, you know, that they didn't just suffer the difficulty by sitting there passively and go, okay, hit me. At the same time, they didn't just fight back and say, okay, you fight me, I'll fight you. But instead, they used an incredible skillful sense of And he uses this athletic metaphor to say that, man, they strove. They strove to endure. Whatever came, man, they kept their courage up. They kept up their sense of the rightness of the things of the Lord, the truthfulness and the conviction of the gospel. They kept at it. And they reminded each other and they reminded themselves of the greatness of the Lord and the greatness of the reward that is salvation. That their endurance would be for a short time, right? But in the end, it would be okay. You know, I don't know if you guys had a chance to talk to Pastor David after he ran the LA Marathon. And I didn't realize that just after he ran the marathon, I think the next day or the day after that, or 2 days after he ran the marathon, it was when he decided to go out to Japan, right? And so I called him to see how it was. And he called me after he got back from Japan, and he told me that, I said, hey, so how was the marathon, you know? Was it pretty bad? He goes, oh, man, it was bad. And no doubt, you know, 26 miles? Dude, I don't even want to walk that. I barely want to drive that, right? Who wants to run something? That's amazing to me. Well, I would suggest to you that if you had been thrown into a situation where you had to run a marathon, but you were not aware of how long that distance was, right? You would quit somewhere along the way. I would, right? Knowing the distance, I'd still quit. But I'm saying, man, if you were thrown in a situation where you had to run, and you start running, maybe the first mile or two, you know, we'd be okay. Then mile three comes, mile four, mile five, and we're thinking, man, this is pretty tough. If we did not know how far we were supposed to run, then I would suggest to you that we might get to mile 20, mile 15, mile 23, and we would quit. Why? Because there's no end in sight. It's not the case in our Christian lives. The end is assured. And based on that, the Lord is saying endure. And you hear this concept of endure, persevere, long-suffering, endurance. Why? Because if you know it's mile 26 and that's the end, and you're on mile 20, even if you've got nothing left, you might just walk out the rest of it. Because you know you've done most of it already. And that's how it begins. And that's how they began. They were enlightened and immediately they suffered persecution. And what he is saying is, you know, he is not promising, the author of Hebrews is not promising, things are going to get better. Everybody perk up. No, things are going to get worse. They're going to see some of their own, right? Thrown into the Colosseum in a grisly match with bears. What kind of gross stuff is that, right? They're going to see some of their own, right? Turn into human torches. I mean, there's going to be horrifying things that are going to unfold. They say, hey, perk up, things are going to get... No, he says, the end is in sight, though. So endure to the end. And if you need that strength, remember how faithful the Lord was in the beginning times. And remember the courage that you had. Because that wasn't false bravado. That was the stuff that the Lord had built into you. It was a battle from the beginning, but you are capable. And then he gets to the specifics of the spiritual athleticism. Be in your outline, you see the fellowship that comes in suffering. He gives the specifics by saying, you know, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. There was a fellowship, a bond, a teamwork, a sense of togetherness in the midst of their suffering, even early on, right? And on the one hand, it was personal. It says partly by being made a public spectacle yourself. And on the other hand, it was on behalf of others, becoming sharers with those that were so treated. There is a fellowship in the body of Christ that kind of enfolds all of us and protects each other because we hold each other's hands in the midst of the most difficult times of life. There's a naturalness, right? Then when you suffer some crazy situation, when you're really grieving, when some great loss has hit you, that you reach out to those that are of like faith. That's normal. Why? Because that's the way that the Lord has designed us. Not individual super soldier Christians that kind of go out and do their own thing. He's designed us to be part of a whole community. He goes on, let me just kind of break down part of this for you. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle. This idea of public spectacle basically translates one word, theatrizo. Theatrizo, is that right? Theatrizo. And if you can even figure out what word I'm getting at, it's where we get our English word theater from, right? It was a public spectacle in the sense that they were made to be a show of public shame. I mean, this is what was happening to them. They're pulled out into the marketplace. The Jews would ridicule them, or the Romans would. Things would be thrown at them. You know, they'd want to take them outside and beat them up. All kinds of horrible, publicly humiliating things were happening to them. You know, when you watch sports and guys get intense, and, you know, guys get in a pushing match, and, you know, everybody gets mad and stuff, and most of it's very inappropriate. But I got to tell you, the one thing that I understand someone getting crazy about is if someone spits in your face. I don't know what it is about that particular act. I don't know if it's just a personal thing to me. But I just think about that as being the most, you know, the most heinous thing to do to another human being. And when someone spits on somebody, I feel like, okay, now it's like justifiable cause. You know, if that guy fights back, what can you do? You know, there's a lot of stuff that's been written about, you know, guys throwing at other guys in baseball. I just feel like that's part of the game, you know. But if a guy spits in you, in your face, it's like he demeans your humanity. Man, that's like, okay, it's time to throw down. That is crazy, right? I mean, that's the way I look at that, and right or not, there is a sense in which we kind of look at stuff and say, you know, to some degree, public shame of some form is just too much. There is a point where you say enough is enough. The same word for public spectacle is used by Paul when he says that in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. In other words, we're on the public stage of shame. And people deride us. We're not just the butt of jokes, but they want to publicly humiliate us. You know, they want to tear us down. It tells us how these things... How the public spectacle, or how the public theater of shame unfolds. It says through reproaches and tribulations. The concept of reproaches is those attacks that are upon character or reputation, right? And they're making fun of them, in other words. They're ridiculing them. They were tearing down their character, their reputation. They're removing their dignity from amongst the human society. The second part, tribulations, talks more about those persecutions upon the material or the bodily. They're beating them up, right? Some of them, they try to stone. And we talked a little bit about the nature of stoning in the Old Testament. remember we said that? That if someone was caught in sin in the old theocracy, you take them outside, and then the person that throws the first stone would be the accuser. And it wasn't like little pebbles, and you throw it real hard, and you give them enough bruises, and they finally die. It was you get a head-sized stone, you put them in a pit, and you throw it up on their head. And it was eye to eye. It's a very intense thing, right? And I think by design, so that you don't have false accusations. And again, by two or three witnesses at the least. It's not something that is done frequently. Well, when you look at all of that, what you realize is, man, there is something that is horribly personal about these attacks. And that's the way that it was. That's the way that it began. They were made a public spectacle. They were brought to shame, both in reputation and character, and just beat up, you know, thrown down, kicked, bruised, their stuff taken, whatever the consequence. I mean, they had suffered in the public theater of shame, and they had suffered greatly. But not only was their suffering personal, and not only, it says partly by being made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulations. Here's the other half, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. At first thought, you might think, well, if I have to choose one or the other, I become a sharer with those that were ill-treated, right? But if you really think about it, I don't think that's what you would choose. You know, a lot of you guys know that I have a liver condition, right? I take medications for it, and Lord willing, I wait on advanced medicine, then maybe they kind of find something that cures it in the future. But if I had a choice, and one of us in my family, my immediate family, myself, my wife, or my two daughters, had to have this same liver ailment, who do you think I would choose to take that? Kathy? So I could say, hey, you know, sorry. Hey, I'm right beside you, honey, all the way. Of course not. You know, we sometimes erroneously think that it's easier to hold the hand of those that are injured. You know, if that hand that you hold is one that you hold precious to yourself, one that you love, it is more difficult. You would much rather that you were the one that had suffered. Think about this. How many of us would say, hey, you remember being made a public spectacle yourself? And you'd say, yeah, dude, I remember that. That was humiliating. That was terrible. How many of us would lightheartedly remember and recall gladly those moments that our child, that our son or our daughter was made a public spectacle and humiliated? That our spouse, that our brothers, that our sisters, that those that we hold dear, that we love and we cherish in this life, how about if they are made a public spectacle and beaten up and ridiculed? Not so easy. And that's the point. It is never in the body of Christ, in the body that is known by its love for one another, it is never just a personal, hey, I can be the hero, I could take it, I could do it myself, because there are others that are always there to come beside us. There are others that suffer alongside us, right? It's easy to have faith for ourselves. The more difficult and more sanctified thing is to learn to have faith for that other, for the one that you cherish. He says, partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. This word for sharers here is based in that word koinonia that you often hear. It means fellowship, commonness, partners. You know, even when it was not necessary for them to put themselves in danger, certainly it wasn't prudent, they still partnered with those that were afflicted, that suffered those same things. There's a willingness to be identified as family with those that were so publicly humiliated and disrupted, right? Grammatically, you know, our English translates that partly by being made a public spectacle and partly by becoming sharers. And it's because they're tied together, but curiously enough, there is a purposeful difference of verb tense from being made a public spectacle and becoming sharers. And I think, you know, the great New Testament scholar Westcott explains this well. He says the contrast in tenses of the participles, being made a spectacle and becoming sharers, which is necessarily lost in translation, suggests that upon some special occasion, the person's address had in a signal manner identified themselves with fellow Christians in an outbreak of persecution, while they were habitually exposed to public reproach. In other words, the fact that they suffered public shame themselves was a constant reality. And in the midst of them suffering this constant, you know, barrage of, you know, insults and reproaches and people fighting and beating them up, in the midst of that, they were still going about the task of helping fellow Christians who had suffered that same cause. They would hold their hands, they would visit them in prison, and on the way back, they'd receive ridicule, maybe people throwing rocks at them, and they would return the next day. In other words, it wasn't some of you did this and some of you did this. He's saying, no, all of you partially were personally, right, found yourselves in persecution. And all of you found yourselves also supporting those that were next to you that were in persecution. Saying you all suffered both of these things, not some of you did this and some of you did that. All the more, it tells you why the author of Hebrews is reminding them to remember this. Because he's saying, do you realize how much courage you have? Do you realize the strength of character that you've already demonstrated? Why would you shrink back now? You're stronger than you understand because of your faith in the things of the Lord. You see a true-to-life example in the story of Paul and Barnabas when they're in Thessalonica. It's in Acts 17. Let me just read you that. It's a few verses, but you can look at it if you like yourself, but just kind of listen to the story, and you kind of see the reality of the things that we've been talking about. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting that these men have upset the world. These men that have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The beauty of that story is it ends where it begins, right? They go into Thessalonica, and as Paul always does, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews to reason that Jesus was the Messiah. And there's outrage, there's conversions, there's all kinds of stuff that breaks out. So for their safety, they send them away to Berea. And what does Paul do? Paul and Silas, so they go to the synagogue of the Jews, right? They start the process all over already. But what you see there is this idea that there is Paul, and then there is this Jason that housed them. And they both suffer. Right? They both suffered in the midst of that tribulation. Now, when it says that with Jason and others, that after they had received a pledge from them and then they released them, it doesn't mean that they promised never to talk about the things of the Lord. A pledge, the word there, it means some kind of a financial pledge, meaning that it was bail money. They had to pay the courts to release them to go home. They had suffered material loss. They had suffered, you know, public ridicule. They had suffered all these things in the partnership for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something very real about that. And we need to appreciate that. And they needed to appreciate that. But there is a fellowship in suffering. Right? There's a commonness. And we hold one another up in the midst of all of that. Well, the last thing we want to look at this morning is point C in your outline, is victory to the end. Verse 34 goes on further to explain this idea of this fellowship in suffering. And he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. It says you showed sympathy to the prisoners. They shared a common compassion with those that were in bonds because of the gospel of Christ. Some of them were in bonds because they had preached the things of Christ, like Paul when he writes the Philippian letter. Others were thrown into jail because their association with Christians and their support for the missionary cause, like men like Jason that we just read in Acts 17. Others were thrown in jail because they were merely baptized, because they had basically made a public and external symbol, a gesture of their repentance and their new life in Christ. And it was enough to ignite indignation, persecution, and even to be thrown in jail. The sympathy was much more than an emotional sigh. It wasn't that people had just kind of went, oh, so sad, I feel so bad for him, you know. I'm sure he'll be out soon. It wasn't just a thinking of you card sent to the local jailhouse, you know, hey, we're thinking of you. We think everything's going to work out. We hope that you'll be all right. Those aren't bad things. It's wonderful that we show sympathy for one to another. But when it says that they had showed sympathy to prisoners, understand this. At this time in human history, a lot wasn't given to the concept of human rights, right? And of taking care of people that were incarcerated. In fact, if you didn't have friends and family that would come and visit you, it meant that basically you had no change of clothes. Also meant that you didn't receive a normal ration of food. And, quite possibly, you didn't get fresh water. It was very possible and it was very frequent that that individuals that had no family, that had no friends, would be thrown in jail and they would starve there. Because the jails, they felt like, hey, these guys are guilty already. They throw them in. And they didn't do anything to make sure that they preserved their body and their strength. Not by any means. Kind of a cruel situation. And at the same time, if they were thrown in because of the gospel of Christ, then those that were Christians that were coming to see them, do you not think people knew exactly who they were and why they were coming? They put themselves in harm's way by bringing those the bare necessities that their brothers, that their sisters in the Lord had needed. Their sympathy was not just imagined. It's not just emotional. It's not just something in their minds, but it was something that they boldly demonstrated. And the Lord, He exalts such action. You know, Matthew 25 and in the story of the sheep and the goats, says that some Son of Man will return and He'll separate them, right? Sheep and goats separately. And He talks about how, you know, these, you guys, joy. And then they say, you know, I don't get it, Lord. And He says, well, I was hungry and You fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was in prison and You visited me. And then they say, Lord, when did we do that for You? Man, yeah, that's nuts. I mean, we would have loved to if we knew you were in jail, if we known that you were hungry or thirsty. But when did we do that for You? And He says, yeah, to the extent that You did it to the least of these, You did it unto me. To the extent that You cared for those that could not care for themselves, He says, I credit that as You did that for me. Why? Because have we not figured out in the Scriptures yet that the Lord delights in caring for those that are defenseless? Right? What is true religion according to the end of chapter 1 of James? It is to take care of orphans and widows. Why? Because orphans at the time of the writing of James and in the time of ancient history, man, orphans had no chance. Well, they had two chances. They could go into crime, right? Or they can become prostitutes. That's all the chance that they had. Widows, meaning those that were destitute and without family, she can't just get up and go get a job at McDonald's, right? She can herself, if she's young enough, become a prostitute or become a slave to somebody. Or beg until, you know, the begging dried up and she died. Does the Lord care for those that are defenseless? Of course. And He delights when we have a sympathy for those, especially those of like faith, especially those that care about the things of the Lord, especially those that are unrighteously persecuted. He delights when we care for them enough that we go and do something about it. Not just offer some sympathetic, hey, you know, feel sorry for you that you're over there, sorry about that, but actually do something about it. And it says that, man, this is so unique about these Hebrews to which this letter is written. You show that kind of sympathy, that kind of courage, right, to prisoners. And He says, and more than that, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property.
accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, that's nuts, right? The word for property here is not just a, it's an interesting word, it's a participle. You could translate it this way, you accepted joyfully the seizure of the possessing things, or the things that are possessed by you. And the way that the word picture kind of unfolds here, is the idea that the hand comes and seizes or thieves, right? Confiscates or steals the very thing that is the stuff that is possessed in your hands. It's the contrast of the like things. These are my possessions. These are things that belong to me. Well, I am coming to take with my hands what is in your hands to possess. Right? It says, the seizure of your property, they had come in and taken what was rightfully theirs. And understand the concept of what is rightfully yours. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, and I like to stress this because I think it's interesting. We always hear that story, Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold some property, they brought half of what they had made, they brought it to the church, and then they lied about how much, we sold the property and we brought all the proceeds here. And then Peter says, man, why have you done this thing? And then God strikes them dead. We always like to think that story is about, hey, if they would have brought the whole thing, then it would have been okay. That's not what Peter says at all. His explanation is, why have you done this thing and lied to the Holy Spirit? And he goes on to say, when after the husband dies and the wife shows up later, he goes on to say, when the property was yours, wasn't it yours to do with as you will? In other words, as the Lord sees it, if he's granted to you financial and material blessing, that's yours to enjoy, right? Don't posture yourself and say, well, I'm going to bring this large amount and claim it to be bigger than it is. Bring to the Lord what your heart desires to bring to the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what delights the Lord. Why were they struck down dead? Because they dared to lie about it. They were posturing. They thought they could make themselves more spiritual if they claimed that they brought all of it. Peter says, if you would have said, hey, we brought half of it, or we brought a portion of it, even if you brought a tenth of it, the Lord would have said, good stuff. Thank you. Instead, you desire to use that unto unholiness and to lie to the Holy Spirit. We are to be cheerful in our giving. But that's not what this particular portion of Scripture is talking about. It says they accepted joyfully the seizure, the unrighteous taking of their property. And it's nice as a fire. They could have given whatever they wanted because it was there to give. Right? Here it's talking about what is yours and what is rightfully yours to give from. Someone took you legally. They accepted this thievery, not just willingly, not just passively, but they accepted it with joy. Most of us and all of us, desire to some degree to apply the truthfulness of Jesus' command not to treasure up earthly treasure in Matthew 6, right? But we kind of take that the application of that would be, voluntary giving, would be free will offering, would be charity and charitable works. But here the idea is that of thievery. Could you with joy give up what was unjustly taken from you? I like what William Hendrickson says. Again, a great commentator. He says, this statement seems incongruous, unreal. All of us have a natural inclination to cherish and protect our own belongings. We're not unwilling to help people in need. Indeed, we give cheerfully. But we certainly do not shout for joy when our possessions are taken from us. Isn't that the truth? What was the earmark of the victory of these men and women was that they had stuff that was their stuff taken from them. And they literally counted it as joy. They went away knowing that it's okay. It's only stuff. And even though it was taken illegally from them, there was a sense of gladness about it. You say, why? Well, the end of this verse tells us. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, and an abiding one. It reminds me of those words of Jim Elliot. I always, since I, from when I first heard them, they've always haunted my heart and given me confidence to know that, hey, it's going to be okay. Because we invest in those things that are the most important. Right? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These Christians had already suffered that indignity. They had already suffered the tribulation of it. They had already lost things that were rightfully theirs and that were sinful to take away from them. But you know what? They counted it joy. Why? Because as they thought about it, they said, hey, they could take all the junk of our lives. They can even take our life. But there is an eternal life of glory that they could never touch. And it was satisfying to them. It satisfied their hearts. Right? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. And it brings us full circle to the concept. He had begun with a command to remember. And he had told them to remember that it was part of not just their enlightenment, but it was knowing that they have a better possession and an abiding one. That gave him the courage then and still gives them the courage today. Like I said, these people are going to face a lot worse things than the seizure of property in a matter of the next year or two as they receive this letter. But they know that they have an eternally valuable treasure in the things of salvation. They say it's a better possession. And again, it's the same word. And I think that's kind of interesting. It's like saying that you have lost your possessions. But do you know you have a better possession? One that is untouched by human hands. The old stuff may be taken, but the better stuff, the comparatively greater stuff, cannot even be touched. Right? They are of eternal value. I love the kingdom parables of our Lord. When he talks about, hey, someone finds a pearl of great value and it's such a treasure to him that he sells all that he can to obtain it. When someone says they find a treasure in a field and they sell all they can so that they can obtain that field legally and they can obtain that treasure legally, right? When you listen to these things, what is the Lord trying to teach us? That there is an incomparable prize in the things of salvation. And he is calling them to remember that and to remember that that is something that has become a conviction to them. It's not news to them. Hey, this is an incomparable prize. They might be like, you know, they might be like us. Their ears are starting to get worn down. They're kind of getting tired of all the stuff that they're hearing, right? Sunday after Sunday, same old thing. And they might be thinking, oh, whatever. You know, yeah, we got this unappreciably great prize. It's an incredible treasure. Yeah. Right? But nevertheless, they had proof that they had lived through that. And they had valued far more than what the Lord had given them as material blessing. They understood the perspective, at least at some point in their Christian lives, that there was a better possession. There was a deeper desire of their heart. And there was stuff that is imperishable, a treasure that no hand could touch. And again, this possession was not just a better one, but an abiding one. In other words, that abiding, I love that English word, for mental, it means to stay within the realm of. And it's like saying, you know what? No matter what else happens in the course of this life, that treasure is eternally secure and in that realm waiting for you to come and take of it. Eternal life begins at the point of conversion, but the reality, the fullness of it, the glorification that we will experience when we no longer struggle with sin, man, that stuff is a guaranteed. The end is guaranteed. So he's saying, so why not fight the good fight? Why not run the race? And end all, right, as things began. Whether in tribulation or in struggle and strife, know that you ran and you ran hard because it was the end result was imperishable. It was great. Unsurpassing treasure. We talked about Latimer. And how Hugh Latimer was so bold before King Henry VIII. Well, during a particular time when Henry was between women, which was most of his rule, Hugh presented Henry with a curious gift. By custom, bishops presented the king with a special and usually very costly and elaborate gift each New Year's Day. Well, this particular New Year's Day, Latimer gave Henry the VIII a New Testament and a napkin having this poesy about it. It's in Latin, fornicatores et adulteros judicabit dominus. Okay, I didn't take Latin, so you know, take it with it. And it literally means fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This isn't the kind of stuff you do to an earthly king, right? It's the king of England that you're doing this to. And although the king could have beheaded Latimer for such an insult, Henry's conscience was pricked. He allowed the matter to go, unpunished. Hugh Latimer was indeed a faithful servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. But, his faithfulness did not protect him from life's harsh realities, from the tribulations and the struggles that each Christian should face. Ultimately, Latimer's faithfulness led him to what first caused him to step down as Bishop of Worcester. Then he was later imprisoned during the time just after Henry died and kind of passed on his reign. And eventually, when Queen Mary, during her 5 years of tyranny, when she decided to kill off many Protestant leaders, he was burned at the stake. And he's burned at the stake next to his friend and partner in ministry, Nicholas Ridley. And his words, Hugh Latimer's words are famous. His last words, as the fires begin to be stoked, he looked over to his friend and said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was established on the sacrifice of men exactly like Hugh Latimer. And what you see in that is that the Lord's hand does not always lead us away or around from difficult times. But sometimes his delight is to find in us, right, to challenge in us the courage to prepare us for such a time that we might live unto his glory. The small things, the small difficult things that the Lord gives you in your life. That speeding ticket you got, and you're like, "Man, that stinks." There are 5 other guys zooming past me, right? Or whatever little things that we find ourselves having to endure, difficult things, they are a process for us to be sanctified. And look upon that as a preparation. Every hard thing that you encounter, will not the Lord use that in due time to minister to someone else that goes through similar circumstance? When we look at the great martyrs like Hugh Latimer, doesn't that give you some sense of courage of heart to think that, thank the Lord we don't live in a society that persecutes people based on religion. But if we did, isn't it good to know that we would have the confidence to look at one another, to hold each other's hands, know that the Lord will see us through? Because our prize, our life, our better possession is an abiding one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we consider the words to remember the former days of difficulty and trial, and Lord, maybe some of us, we don't even recall anything that was so difficult in our lives. But Lord, I know that the Scriptures tell us that every believer, every child of God, you bring harshness and difficulty as a means of their sanctification, as a means for them to grow in the things of the Lord. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we are of the Lord, to see if we have confessed our sins and agreed about what we deserve, eternal death, and taking on instead on the life that is found in Jesus Christ by making him the Lord of our lives and seeking to obey him at every point in our lives. I pray that you would bring to us not just that salvation, but also the confidence of what eternal salvation brings, that we might live our lives boldly, we might live unto the Lord, and we might have confidence, not just for ourselves, but for those that sit around us, for those that we cherish, for the men and women, Lord, that we call brothers and sisters in the Lord, knowing that we all share in this imperishable prize of salvation that is granted to us freely of our Lord and by our Savior. And Lord, we just look to you and ask that you would help us to use our minds unto your glory, to think great thoughts about you, and to remember the work that you have already done in our lives in preparation for the things that are to come, that we might bring you more honor with whatever number of days that you've granted to us on this earth, that we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name.